So our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 to 16. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to pull it out. If you don't have a Bible, then there are some blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, and I believe Ephesians 4 is on page 1243 of that Bible if you want to grab that. Now, normally I ask folks to stand, but this week I'm going to ask you to remain seated, because I'm going to do it a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to read the passage in a couple of different sections and sort of comment as we go through so that we kind of get the context for what we're reading. Now, first, just a little introduction. We're going to be talking this morning about the subject of ministry. And we throw around this term in the church, ministry. I've used it, I can't even keep track because it just comes out so easily. I've probably used it dozens of times already in the prayers that I've prayed and the things that I've commented on about things that are happening in the church. And sometimes we almost use words like that too loosely, as if we all know what that means and how to do it. And I'm not sure that we always do. At least I'm not sure that I always do know exactly what I'm saying when I just flippantly use the term. So let's examine through this passage this morning that topic. And let me make it clear that this is not a topic of interest just to Christians alone. In fact, if someone is not a Christian, and if you're here this morning, or if you're listening or watching later to it via the recording, and you're interested in seeing how the church works, then this is a very interesting kind of topic to explore, because one of the best ways to explore and understand Christianity is to see how things work, or at least how things ought to work, in the functioning of the church. That's why you're welcome here, even in the midst of this, because the worship and the functioning of the church's ministry is laid open for your observation. And so let's examine ministry in the context of Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. So like I said, there's three primary sections, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it and divide it into those sections as we go, so that you'll see how I'm going to approach the sermon teaching this morning. All right, Ephesians 7, starting at verse 7. First verse is just verses 7 to 10. Apostle Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." All right, now stop. What we have here in what I just read is the source of ministry. The source of ministry. Make note of that. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives gifts to his church. It says, grace was given to each one of us. That's verse 7. In just the right proportion. He gave gifts to men, it says. Jesus knows the ministry that's needed. He's the source. He's the one who gives. Now, what does he give? Let's keep reading. Verse 11 and then the first part of verse 12. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Okay, stop. Right? Who are the doers of ministry? This is what it just told us. God gives leaders to his church who have special gifts of training and preparing and equipping the saints, that is all Christians, all of God's people, so that they can do the work of the ministry. There's a very interesting, subtle truth here about the nature of ministry we'll come back to later. All right, now, but let's keep reading. Why is this work of the ministry happening? All right, we'll finish the second part of verse 12 all the way through the end of verse 16. Why are the saints equipped for ministry? It says, "For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now here we see finally the purpose of ministry, right? What this ministry is intended to accomplish. Now, thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, three sections: the source of ministry, the doers of ministry, and the purpose of ministry. That's why I divided the reading into those three parts. But when we read from top to bottom. What I want to do as we look more closely at it is actually work from bottom to top. Right? I want to start with the purpose, and I want to work all the way back to the source. So we're going to start with the bottom. We're going to start with the purpose of ministry. Now, it's always useful when you're using a word, like I said, especially a word that's used commonly, to define what it means, to make sure that we're actually all talking about the same thing. What does the word ministry mean? I looked it up in Webster's, and the entry for ministry says this: the office and duties of a minister of religion. That is not terribly helpful. Right, what is the first thing they tell you about definitions? Do not use the word to define the word. Right? It's also not terribly helpful because it seems to imply that ministry is only to be done by those professionally ordained members of the clergy, which we'll see in a minute is not at all what Paul is saying. But it also doesn't tell us a thing about what these duties actually involved. Okay, so put down the dictionary and let's look elsewhere. Let's look first at this passage, because we actually only find the word ministry in one place. That's in verse 12. Where it says that the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. Now, the Greek word is diakoneia, and in its root is where we get the word diaconate or deacons in a church. Churches have deacons, they have diaconal funds for serving the needs of the people in the church. All right, so the first thing that we understand about diakoneia or about ministry is that it meets the needs of people who are in need. Right now, there's something else that distinguishes ministry in a biblical sense from just regular charity, because, you know, someone who meets the needs of other people, like that can, you know, it's just neighborliness, right? Someone has a need, you're my neighbor, I'll help you. Just kind of charity. But there's something about this word that distinguishes it just from just mere charity, from just being a good neighbor. And here, you can actually see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, another letter that Paul wrote. And here, the Apostle Paul, again, the same person who is writing this letter to the Ephesians, is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's commending them for their generosity in meeting the needs of other Christians. And this is what he says, verses 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry," same word, "the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." So there you see, more than just service, more than just supplying physical needs, the purpose of ministry is to produce the worship and the praise of God. And these two things are inseparably connected. Right? We were made for the worship of God. And so when we're not worshiping God, the world does not work properly. It doesn't work the way that it's supposed to work. That's the root of all that's wrong with the world. And therefore, all the pain, all the suffering, all the things that create needs in the first place are all because humanity has rebelled against the God who created it. We're out of relationship with God. And so ultimately, every human being's ultimate need is the knowledge of how to return to a right relationship with God. So if you want to be about meeting needs, if you want to do true ministry, then you need to understand the God from whom we're separated. Yes, we meet people's physical needs, but we do so in recognition that those needs exist because we're in a world that is broken by sin. Right? You see the dual aspect of that? We meet physical needs out of compassion for those who are suffering, but we do it in a way that points them to the God who alone can meet the true needs of their soul. So, if we were to write our own definition and submit it to Webster's, this is something that we might say. We might say ministry, noun, aid or service done to another in a way that results in the worship of God. Aid or service done to another that results in the worship of God. That'd be a pretty good general definition. All right, so now we have that. Let's see how Paul expands on that with some specific examples of what good ministry produces. Start back at verse 12. The work of the ministry for. What's ministry for? For three things, right? The first thing it's for is for building up the body of Christ. Body of Christ is the church. It's all those who are followers of Jesus. And he goes on through the end of verse 16 and kind of elaborates on that point. Jesus Christ is the head, the idea of a body as a metaphor. Ministry is intended to strengthen and support the members of the church, not just individually, but as a whole, so that we can better work together. We're very individualistic in American culture sometimes, and in the American church, therefore. But ministry is not primarily about building up an individual person so that that individual person can worship God more effectively. That happens, that's true. But it's about being joined together as a body so that we can worship God collectively more powerfully than if we were just doing it individually. Right? Now, we can't just think of ministry as an individual thing, but neither can we think of it just as an inward thing. In other words, something that we just do to others who at this moment call themselves Christians too, as if the only real ministry is done in the church. In fact, just the opposite. Building up the body of Christ, as Paul puts the metaphor here, includes serving those who may not yet be a part of the body of Christ. In other words, we can serve the church by serving those who are outside of it, by sharing about Jesus, by demonstrating compassion to those who may not understand or may not know Jesus yet. We are strengthening and building up the church because we are testifying to the truth of what we believe. And think about it. Right? Is there anything that is more upbuilding, more encouraging in the body of Christ than to see the proclamation of this truth taking hold in the life of someone else, and them realizing and understanding it and having their life changed? Is there anything that is more can be more encouraging to what we believe inwardly than watching the power of the gospel go forth outwardly and transform lives as they come to understand the truth of the gospel themselves? Does that make sense? We must think of it more broadly. It's not just an individual thing, and it is not just an inward thing. Now, second thing ministry is for, Paul says here, verse 13, is unity in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that unity word again, right, that we can't stop talking about. But really, if we don't talk about it and try to talk about it rightly in the midst of the church, then who's going to do it rightly? Our contemporary culture speaks all the time about unity, but this idea of the unity of faith and the unity of knowledge is not a very popular concept. Right? Culture wants us to get along with one another, which sounds like unity, but it doesn't actually allow a common universal standard of knowledge, and therefore we have nothing to really unify around. And so we have unity without the tools to achieve it. But this is not the purpose of ministry, some abstract kind of unity that's formed. No, ministry's purpose is to draw us together around a central truth, a common understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. Doesn't mean that we all look alike. Doesn't mean that we have all the same gifts. Doesn't mean that we do things the same way. But it does mean that we're united in a common understanding of truth and the common worship of the one Lord, Jesus Christ. I won't say anything more about it because we've spent a bunch of time on the topic even just last week. But that's the second purpose for ministry that Paul again brings out. Now, third purpose of ministry. Ministry is for maturity in Christ. Look at the end of verse 13 into verse 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul says that the unified body of Christ is to grow into mature manhood. Now, interestingly, some other modern translations assume that this may simply be a man-centric phrase, and therefore translates it instead of to mature manhood, just simply says to maturity. And actually, as a possible translation of that, that's not necessarily a wrong translation. But the problem is it could lead you to believe that what's in view here is merely a personal growth experienced by a particular person. In other words, that it's just talking about our maturity. Right? It's just talking about us as men, women, boys, and girls. And then at that, if that were the case, it's understandable maybe that you wouldn't want to confuse it. It's just about men or manhood, but it's about all humanity because well, this kind of maturity, if it's just an individual thing, well, that's attainable by women too. But I don't think that's not all Paul is saying here. The Greek text actually has the word aner, which is the word for man or husband. And literally the phrase, as the commentators will point out, can be translated to the perfect man. So that we grow into the perfect man. Now, how do we understand that? What's that mean? That we are to grow into the perfect man. Well, you look at the next verse and you realize that mature manhood is the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of ministry is not simply that we become mature, all of us, men, women, boys, girls, not just that we become mature, but that we become more and more like Jesus, who is the perfect man. You see? So to summarize the first point then, the purpose of ministry. First, ministry is any aid or service that is done to another in a way that results in the worship of God. And the threefold purpose of ministry that we see in this passage is to build up the church, the body of Christ, to strive for unity in the faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to achieve a growing maturity that comes as a result of our increasing likeness to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. That's point one, the purpose of ministry. Now, more briefly, let's look at point two, the doers of ministry. Remember, we're moving up the passage. So verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the important starting point here is that Jesus has given to his church a tremendous gift. He has given to her the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, there is potential for different kind of interpretations and controversy about applying some of these terms, but let me just quickly propose some definitions for each of these that are common ground. The apostles here, when he says the apostles, he has given the church the apostles. The apostles refer primarily to those who had been with Jesus during his ministry, witnessed his resurrection, or in the case of Paul, received a special revelation from the risen Jesus himself. Right? And then were then specially commissioned by Jesus to be the founders of the church. Those are the apostles. These are the men and the inspired writings that they leave us in the Bible, and they are certainly a gift to the church. Now, the prophets, right? You got the apostles. Who are the prophets? Prophets in the first century church were those who were specially gifted to exhort and to encourage and to warn those in the early church so that a firm foundation could be built for the belief in the doctrine and the teaching of the church. Right? Certain aspects of this task of prophecy were unique to that perfect time and I think have been discontinued. But the church continues to benefit from leaders, even today, whom God calls to boldly proclaim the truth and call the world to repentance. They fall into that category of prophets. So you have apostles, you have prophets, evangelists. The gift to the church. Who are the evangelists? Well, these are people whom God has specially gifted to proclaim the gospel in a way that God uses to connect to people's hearts. Now, all of us are called to do the work of evangelism. We'll see that in a second. The evangelists are mainly to be equippers of the people to do the work of the ministry. But the evangelists, they have a special ability to be able to explain and to teach and to connect with people's hearts with the message of the gospel. Shepherds and teachers, they go together. They're the ones that pastor and teach the church. They include full-time vocational pastors teaching elders like me. It also includes ruling elders in this church whose job it is to guide and to care for and to instruct each of us. Those are the gifts that have been given to the church. But notice something. Those are the gifts that have been given to the church, but those are not the ones who are to do the work of ministry, at least not primarily. I mean, they should be doing ministry, but that's not really the focus of who's doing the diaconia here in the passage. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, they are to equip the saints, and the saints are the ones who do the work of the ministry. Now, who are the saints? Saints, in the right biblical sense, are not very good people who, after their death, go through a long process of evaluating whether or not they should be given the Christian Medal of Honor and elevated to a stature of some sort of super Christian. That is not what the Bible means when it uses the term saint. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have received the gift of eternal life, then you are the saints. The saints are the hagios, they're the holy ones, because Jesus has made you holy. Jesus has set you apart, which is what holy means. Set you apart, in this case, very specifically, for the work of the ministry. Now this idea, this concept that everyone in the church who is a follower of Jesus are the ones who are to do the work of the ministry is very important. It has tremendous implications because it is impossible for one full-time pastor and a small group of elders to actually do the ministry of the church. Right? We're to be certain servant leaders, no doubt about it, absolutely. Leading by example, certainly. ...of the church, to be used for ministry. Look at verse 7. At the very beginning, it hints at it. It says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right? And other passages in the Bible specifically list out some of the specific things that every believer is given, certain gifts that each of us are given to be able to serve the larger body of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, then God has given you gifts that are to be used for the work of ministry. Right? But the remarkable thing about what's being said here in Ephesians 4 is that none of us, specially gifted though we may be, none of us can say that we are therefore able to do any of this on our own. We don't receive our gift because of some sort of worthiness in ourselves, right? And then run out to be the doers of ministry without any kind of accountability on our own, right? We do ministry as saints, each of us equipped and gifted, but we do it in the context, in coordination with, and under the accountability of the local church. You see both of those things operative here? Every Christian is gifted for the work of ministry, but this gift is subject to the equipping and the authority of those who are given to the church as leaders, right? And if those things get out of balance, that's when you have either abuse or the ineffective use of gifts in ministry, right? They have to be kept in balance. John Piper writes, The one of these truths proves that you are vitally needed by the church. In other words, the fact that each of us have been gifted to do the work of the ministry, that proves that you are vital for the work of the church. But the other truth, that those gifts are to be used in concert and in accountability with the functioning of the church and the leaders in the church, that proves that the church is vitally needed by you. In other words, you're not just out to use these gifts on your own. You're to use them with other people and accountable to other people. We started the Calvary Vision class this morning, our membership class. And in a world of increasingly virtual everything, it is common for people to wonder, do I need to attend church at all? Or at least do I need to attend church often? Can I just do it virtually? And The first answer to that question, do I really need to, is yes, you do, because you need the church. Right? More than you realize, maybe on any one particular Sunday, you need the regular reminder that you're not alone. Right? That you are a part of something larger. But that question about the answer to the question that you need the church is only really half the issue. The other half is how the church needs you. But I don't have that much to offer, you say? And that's probably disputable. But even if the only thing that you have to offer is simply being here, then let me say that very clearly. The church needs that. The church I used to serve in Delaware, there was an older woman who came to church every Sunday who wasn't able to do much more than come to church every Sunday. She was older. She suffered from a number of chronic physical conditions that meant that most of the time she was in extreme physical pain. And we had hard back pews. It wasn't these, like, you know, comfortable chairs or whatever. But every time I thought about complaining about this, you know, our kids were even younger and stuff. Every time I even thought about complaining on a Sunday morning because I had been up late with some, you know, crying baby or something like that, her example would stop me in my tracks. She didn't need to say anything. And she didn't have to, because her presence communicated to me the magnificence of the God that she loved, communicated to me the importance of the church that she was committed to, and communicated to me the relative insignificance of her discomfort when compared to one and two, the God she served and the church she loved. She wasn't in denial of her physical pain, but her ministry was communicating to me the relative insignificance of her discomfort in comparison to the God she loved and the church she loved. Now, one final comment. Right, there is a certain circular nature to this. The church does the work of the ministry in order to build up the church. And so you have this idea that the ministers themselves are the ones who need ministering to. Right? We're messy people serving messy people. And that's intentional as well. That's what we do. That is the work of ministry. It is the messy serving the messy. And so it leads us to this final question. How is that possible? Where does a messy person find the strength or the ability to minister to other messy people? It isn't from ourselves, certainly. Hey, we're the doers of ministry, but we're not the source of ministry. And that's the last point. Step back in the passage one last time, all the way to the beginning, verses 7 to 10. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Parentheses, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, who's the giver of grace here? Right? Who's the giver of gifts? Jesus is. That's what it says, verse 7. Now, he's the source. We don't do it from ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. But what's all this business about ascending and descending and ascending and descending? It's strange, because at first glance, at least to me over the years, right, it doesn't seem to fit. It's almost as if Paul gets distracted, right? He's making his main point, and then all of a sudden he goes into this little quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then he makes this parenthetical statement about Jesus, if he's going to be ascended, then he needed to have descended first. What does all that mean, right? That's the statement. He who descended also, you know, ascended, and he who ascended must have first descended. That is probably the most remarkable thing in this passage, and it is the ultimate source for the power of our ministry. The fact that Jesus is both and simultaneously the descended man who walked among us and the ascended Lord who rules with authority over the universe. This is remarkable. And Jesus is not just one or the other. He is both, and he's both simultaneously. And only because he's both do we have the power to do ministry. Think about that for a minute. Why is that so? Here's why. Only an ascended and a descended Lord can give us the power of ministry, because only an ascended and a descended Lord can save us from our sins. There was an English monk in the Middle Ages named Anselm, and he wrote a very important book in the history of the church. It was called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? And his question was essentially this, that he was seeking to answer. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be both God and man? Why the God-Man? And the essential point that Anselm was making in this book was, look, he was saying, man is a sinner, which means that he's in rebellion against God, and therefore he is the one who deserves to be punished for his rebellion. His only hope is if someone can take his place, but only a God-man, only someone who is both fully God and fully human, only someone who is both ascended and descended can do that. Now, this is why. Listen, this is the essential argument that Anselm was making. Because the problem of sin is the problem of the descended. In other words, it's our problem. It's the problem of humanity. It's the problem of men and women. Jesus needed, therefore, to be a real man in order to stand in our place and to pay the penalty for our sin. The debt is owed by humans, and therefore it must be paid by a human. But at the same time, this penalty is too great for any human, any man to pay on his own. No man, even in his own physical death, can atone for the immensity of rebelling against the God who created him. Sin requires an eternal punishment. No man can pay that. Only a perfect sacrifice will suffice. Only God himself can pay a penalty that big. And so you see the dilemma. Why the God-man? The debt must be paid by a man, but it can only be paid by God. The only solution is a God-man, and that was Anselm's point. God must descend. Now, in a month or so, when we start talking more about Christmas, we'll talk more about this descending, because that's essentially what Christmas celebrates. This is God become flesh. This is eternity stepping into time. This is God descending. But that's not where the descending ends, just in God becoming humanity, right? The ultimate descending is not the God-baby of Christmas. The ultimate descending is the God-man of the cross. We see it in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the first descending. But then he continues and says, and being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's the ultimate descending. Right? Then what? Then the glorious truth. Paul keeps writing in Philippians. Then Jesus ascends. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's it. Descended and ascended. That's the gospel. That's the power. Jesus has descended. He has walked among us and he has paid for our sins. And he is now ascended, ruling, directing, and empowering. But see, I want you to understand this. Just because he has now ascended does not mean that the descendedness has ended. That the with us nature of God's descending through Jesus Christ has ended. Because through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. He's not ascended, then descended, and then ascended again. He is still completely ascended and at the same time completely descended, and he will never stop being both. This truth, by the way, is completely unique to Christianity among the world's religions. No other system of thought has a totally ascended and a totally descended God. It's always one or the other. In Islam, Allah is totally separate, completely holy, completely unapproachable. He's ascended but not descended. It's a similar way that the modern deists who believe that there's a God out there who just kind of started the universe and let it go. It's the same way they think. You have an ascended God but not a descended one. Now, on the other hand, all kinds of Eastern religions or New Age spirituality, you've got a God that's in everything, among everything, but not above everything. In other words, you have a God who is descended but not a God who is ascended. Right? Ministry needs more if you're going to really be able to serve people at their point of need. A number of years ago, the church that I went to when I first graduated from college was hosting a worship service, a funeral service in honor of Ashley. The week before, Ashley had been killed in a boating accident. Ashley was 11 years old. She had a younger brother and two younger sisters. All right, practical ministry quiz, saints. What do you say to a family like that? Pastors? Elders? How do you design a funeral service like that? How do we do ministry if Jesus is not simultaneously ascended and descended? I repeatedly come back to the time when Jesus confronted Martha and Mary, two sisters who were grieving after the loss of their brother Lazarus. They both asked the same question. Jesus, why weren't you here? They both make the same statement to him. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. With one of them, Jesus gave ascended truth. I am the resurrection and the life. To the other, he just cried. He gave descended presence. He is both, and he is both simultaneously, and that is exactly what we need. Grasping that is what will enable us to do ministry in situations like Ashley's. Right? Or in the situations with which you're dealing right now, because every struggle, big or small, is never far from us in a world like the world we're living in. Right? See, because Jesus is descended, That means that there is no issue, no problem, no concern, no worry in your life or in this world that is too small for him to understand and recognize. He cares for every single hair on your head, and he numbers all of the sparrows. But at the same time, because Jesus is also ascended, there is no issue, no problem, no concern or worry in your life or in this world that is too big for him to handle, because he reigns over it all. Matthew 28, these are the words that Jesus sent his disciples out into the world with. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What's that? That's an ascended Jesus right there. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he keeps going. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." What's that? That's a summary of the ministry that we've been given. How are you going to serve people? Go and make disciples. And then he says, he closes by saying this, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, what's that? That's a descended Lord Jesus. And see, that is exactly where ministry is found, right in the middle of the ascended and the descended Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done for us, the service that you have given to us in the midst of our need, for the forgiveness of our sins that comes through this descended Jesus, for the confidence and hope that comes through the ascended Jesus, that all will be made right again, because there is nothing in this world over which you do not rule. Lord, help us to see and to trust this truth for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.